Well, as we come to our time of worship in the Word of God, both this morning and next week, we are going to see the stark contrast between what really amounts to false repentance, the false repentance of the unconverted, as compared to and as opposed to the genuine God-given repentance of those who are truly saved. And our example this morning of false remorse and false repentance is seen in this individual, Judas Iscariot, the betrayer of Christ. And we're going to see, first of all, in the first and major portion of our study this morning, that indeed Judas was not only lost prior to his betrayal, but he died without Christ. And we're going to see this very, very clearly in the Word of God. And so when we get to looking at his remorse, and what he did in casting the 30 pieces of silver back into the temple, all of those actions and those emotions we're going to discover from the Word of God were not those of a truly repentant man, but of a man who merely felt guilty, but who did not go to God for that relief. He did not come to Christ for forgiveness. He died in his sin. And one of the things that I find absolutely very telling is that the Bible is super abundantly clear about the spiritual status of Judas both before and after his betrayal, leading all the way up to his death. If there's any one man we can know for sure in Scripture that died without Christ, it is Judas Iscariot. And he then is the model for false repentance. And then this week and on into next week, we're going to discover what is true repentance. What is God-given repentance? And how does that differ from the false repentance of someone like Judas Iscariot? Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we realize that every portion of the Word of God is designed by you to be profitable. And so that even looking at someone like Judas is important for us to understand not just the wicked, corrupt nature of sinners, and a particular sinner who would do the most wicked deed in all of human history, but also what might be the surprising response in Judas after the betrayal, where we see in him remorse and some attempt to distance himself from his own guilt. But we do not see in him any turning to you, any calling upon Christ, any fruit of genuine repentance. We see rather through the testimony of Scripture that this wicked man actually died in his unbelief, so that the remorse he demonstrates is evidence of the actions of the religious who have religious responses to the guilt of their sin, but who never repent truly in coming to Christ by faith. May this help this morning and next week to stand as a clear contrast so that we can see the difference between mere legalistic, religious, human remorse that wants to get rid of a guilty conscience and how very, very different that is from God-given, Spirit-produced, saving repentance, which bears the fruit of repentance. So very different. I pray that this would be helpful for us to see the clear contrast into what is real versus false repentance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. We're going to be reading verses 3 down to 10 in just a moment. What we have before us in Matthew 27, 3 to 10 is a brief but important interlude between Jesus' first three trials before the Jewish leadership and his last three trials before the Gentile leadership. And what we have in these verses is our attention is now turned back momentarily to Judas Iscariot and to those Jewish leaders who gave him the 30 pieces of silver in order to betray Jesus. For our study, both this week and next, we're going to see two examples of false repentance, which we will then compare to what the Bible says about true repentance. What we're going to see this morning in the case of Judas Iscariot is really the guilty remorse of an unbelieving man, a remorse that is not genuinely repentant. And what we will see, Lord willing, next week is the cold-hearted legalistic guilt of the Jewish leaders, again contrasted with genuine repentance. But this morning, before we look at Judas' remorse, I want us to see very clearly from the scriptures that Judas lived and died an unredeemed and wicked man. And this is critical in helping us to recognize what is actually happening when we see this expression of remorse in the case of Judas. For we know from the Word of God, this is not the remorse of a repentant man. This is not the remorse of a believing man. And so reviewing what the Bible says about Judas will help us to interpret what is actually happening whenever we find Judas feeling remorse and then returning the 30 pieces of silver and then even acknowledging that he has sinned. But as we will see from the Word of God, this is no sign that he was saved. Let's read our passage then. Starting in verse 3 of Matthew 27, we read this: "Then Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, and he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' But they said, 'What is that to us? See to that yourself.' And he threw the 30 pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away and he hanged himself. The chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood.'" Isn't that interesting? They're the ones who paid that blood price. Verse 7, "And they conferred together, and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." So we're going to spend our time both this morning and next week going through this text. Whatever isn't said this morning, Lord willing, we'll address next week. But I want us to begin actually by looking directly at Judas, that wicked betrayer of Jesus Christ. The guilt of the betrayer is our first point this morning. In order to demonstrate that Judas never possessed genuine saving repentance, and in order to show Judas' remorse wasn't the remorse of a true believer, but rather the guilty conscience and regret of an unbeliever, we need to see from Scripture that Judas, first and foremost, was only presented to us as the one who betrayed Christ. And then we will see later on commentary from Jesus and Peter as to what was his spiritual condition after the betrayal. It is also one of hopeless condemnation. Nowhere is there any evidence in the New Testament of any restoration of Judas, not at all like we see with Peter. In fact, there is clear testimony from the biblical text that Judas died in his wicked state and never knew true repentance. And I want to show this to you by looking first at Judas as the betrayer of Christ. Look first of all at verse 3 in our main text. You see there very clearly these words: "Then when Judas, who had" what? "Betrayed him." Now, this English word "betrayed" is the Greek word paradidomai. It literally means to hand over, to deliver over, to betray someone into the hands of an enemy. What's also interesting about this word paradidomai, it also includes the idea of motive, and it indicates that there is great desire on the part of the individual who hands someone over to an enemy to do this. So that we know about Judas that he is not only the betrayer of Jesus who handed him over to those who wanted to murder him, but this word also indicates that Judas really, truly wanted to deliver Jesus over. He was glad to deliver Jesus over to his enemies. Yes, he later felt remorse, as we just saw, but when he actually betrayed Christ, it was very pleasing to him to do so. In fact, let's sort of trace out this principle of Judas being in favor of betraying Christ through a couple of other biblical texts. For example, if you'll look at Matthew 26 and verse 16. This is back when Judas was planning to betray him. And we read these words as he receives the 30 pieces of silver. From then on, it says, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. That two-word statement in English, looking for, is the Greek concept of to seek out, to investigate, to examine, to consider, to deliberate. In other words, this was a wicked obsession of Judas. He was consumed with trying to find a way to betray Christ. He was looking for any way that he considered to be a good or advantageous opportunity to hand Jesus over. He was plotting and planning very intentionally to betray Christ. To further show Judas' wickedness and his desire to betray Jesus, back in John, or over in John chapter 12, verse 4, it describes Judas not only as one of Jesus' disciples, but, quote, who was intending to betray him, unquote. And the Greek word there behind that carries the idea of a goal or a design or an aim. Judas was fully intending to betray Christ. This was his design. This was his objective. This was his desire. And so over and over again, the scriptures refer to Judas as the one who betrayed Jesus. This is the most common term to describe Judas in the New Testament, as the one who betrayed Christ. Let me show you this from a few verses. The first time that Judas is ever even mentioned in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 4, in one of the early lists of the names of the disciples, it says of him that he is Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Over and over and over again, that word betrayal is used of Judas, and none other term is ever given to us that would give any sense of hope. He is the betrayer. Toward the end of Jesus' ministry during the Lord's Supper, Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 26, 21, truly I say to you, that one of you will what? Betray me. There's that term again applied to Judas, the betrayer. And then listen to the discussion in the response of Judas in Matthew 26, 25. It says there, Matthew describes Judas in this way, and Judas, who was betraying him, said, surely it is not I, Rabbi. I mean, he knew full well it was he, and Jesus knew that it was he. This is why Jesus responds to him after he says, well, not I. I'm not the betrayer. He says, you have said it yourself. You are the betrayer. And then listen to Jesus' words spoken to the other disciples at the end of their time in the Garden of Gethsemane. And hear what Jesus says about Judas in Matthew 26 and verses 45 to 46. It says there, then he, Jesus, came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Over and over again, he is the betrayer of Christ. And then when Judas actually arrives in the garden with the soldiers in order to betray Christ, listen to these words from Mark 14 in verses 43 to 46. It says, immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12 came up accompanied by a crowd of swords and clubs who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And it says this, now he who was betraying him gave them this signal, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him, lead him away under guard. You remember what Jesus said to Judas, is it with a kiss that you are what? Betraying the Son of Man. He is the betrayer. Just over and over and over again, the dominant description of Judas is that he is the betrayer of Jesus. This is who Judas was. This is how the scriptures identify him. Even Peter, who denied Jesus three times, is never once labeled permanently with that term, the denier of Jesus, for he was restored. But Judas was never restored. Over in Luke chapter 6, verse 16, in another list of Jesus' disciples, Luke describes him this way, Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. A traitor. So he's not only a betrayer, this is another word, traitor. He is a traitor who betrayed Christ. That Greek word for traitor, prodates, literally means to be a traitor, to engage in treachery, to be a betrayer. Let me show you very briefly how that word is used in Scripture as a term that characterizes every religious unbeliever. This word traitor is applied in Scripture exclusively to those who are lost and who remain lost. Listen to 2 Timothy 3, 1-7. This word is in this list of qualities of an unbeliever, including this word treachery or traitory, if I can coin a term. And ask yourself as I read this description if this does not remind you also of Judas. Paul writes to Timothy, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, there's that exact Greek word there, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, listen to this, rejected in regard to the faith. When this word traitor is used in Scripture, it is used for unbelievers. Stephen, one of the first deacons, whenever he was preaching that glorious sermon, he says to the Jewish leadership in Acts 7:52, which one of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers, and that's actually the word for traitors, whose betrayers you have now become. You have now become the murderers of the righteous one. Same word that's used of Judas. Next, who was that wicked tempter who tempted Judas to betray and to become a traitor of Jesus? Well, again, we're told in John 13:2 that during supper, that is during the Last Supper, the devil, having already entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. There's that word betrayal, again, ascribed to Judas. But here he is literally possessed of Satan. Luke 22:3 tells us that Satan literally entered into Judas and possessed him. It says there, and Satan entered into Judas, who is called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And as I mentioned last week, neither Satan nor any demon can ever enter into or possess any genuine believer who has the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says of the Spirit, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? 1 Corinthians 6:19 says of the Spirit and the believer, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? We don't have time to develop this morning, this principle, but please don't conclude that Old Testament saints didn't have the Holy Spirit. That's another study I've done in another time, but the Bible is very clear that what Jesus is talking about the Spirit being in you, has to do really with this unique power and working of the Spirit in relationship to the cross and the resurrection. It is not saying that Old Testament saints do not have the Holy Spirit. And we know that abundantly from the testimony of the Old Testament. And so the Holy Spirit would have possessed every believer, even in the Old Testament. So Judas was not only a betrayer and a traitor, he did not have the Holy Spirit. And he was possessed of the devil. But let's take it even further. Would you turn in your Bibles to John 17 and verse 12? John 17, 12. There's three things that are said here about Judas in this verse that we need to look at. This is during Jesus' high priestly prayer. He prayed it before he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's still in the upper room. Every indication in the text is that the disciples are actually with him, hearing him pray this prayer. And look at this portion of the prayer in John 17 and verse 12. Jesus prays to the Father about his disciples. He says, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I have guarded them. And not one of them perished, but except for the son of perdition, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled." So Jesus describes Judas as the one who perished. That's the Greek word apolemi. You might be familiar with that term, describing that wicked one in the book of Revelation, Apollyon. Same root word. He perished, apolemi. That is a word used in Scripture for utter ruin and eternal destruction. It is used in Scripture repeatedly and only to refer to those whose eternal ruin will be being cast into hell. This is the very word Jesus uses for Judas. Let's sort of trace this word through the rest of the New Testament so we can see this meaning of the word, the one who perished. That word can also be translated destroyed. Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy," there's that word again, "both soul and body in hell." This is never a term used for a believer. The same word is used by Jesus in his parable of the vineyard in Matthew 21. And you remember in Matthew 21, the parable of the vineyard is Jesus describing these group of individuals who are the carers of the vineyard. They're the vine keepers, and the vineyard owner sort of leases it out to them in order for them to keep the vineyard. And when the owner of the vineyard seeks his proceeds, he sends several waves of servants, and you remember they variously kill or beat them. This is representative of God sending prophets to the people of Israel, whom they persecute and even kill. And then the vineyard owner says, "I know what I'll do. I'll send my son." And who does that picture? That's Jesus. "I'm going to send my son." And so the text tells us in this parable that when he sends the son, what do they do to the son? They seize him and they kill him, thinking that by doing that, they can get his inheritance for themselves. And it's interesting, Jesus then asks the Pharisees, about whom this particular parable of the vineyard is aimed, what should happen to those vineyard growers who kill the son? And they use the word destroyed. Those individuals should be destroyed, which means brought under God's judgment. Same word is used there. James uses this word, destruction or perishing, in James 4:12 to refer to those who are judged eternally by God. He says there, "There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy." Listen to how Paul uses this same word in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the very word Jesus used of Judas. Here it's translated perishing. It says of this, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." And literally the Greek over in John 17 about Judas refers to him as the perishing one, the lost one. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. As contrasted to believers, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. This word, again, destruction and perishing, is not a word used for those who are saved. It is used exclusively for those who are perishing and who find the gospel to be foolish. And then listen to how this word is used by Paul in 2 Corinthians 2:15 to contrast those who are saved from those who are lost. Paul writes, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Again and again, this word is used not only of the unbeliever, but to contrast the believer from the unbeliever. 2 Corinthians 4:3, Paul writes, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." And then 2 Thessalonians 2:8, listen to how Paul uses that word. And I'm going to read verse 8 all the way down to verse 12. Here, he uses this word to describe those who are wicked. Especially in this context, the Antichrist. So get this. Here, Paul, under the Spirit's inspiration, uses this exact word to describe Antichrist and those who follow him. It says, "Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay at the breath of his mouth, with the breath of his mouth, and bring to an end by his appearing and coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness." Very, very clear. Judas was not saved. He is among the perishing. He is among those who will not be saved. And to perish is the opposite of receiving eternal life, right? John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish." But Judas is the perishing one. But then notice also back in this high priestly prayer in John 17:12, look at what else Jesus says about Judas. He's not only the only one of the 12 who perished, but Jesus goes on to say next, not only that Judas is the perishing one, he calls him then next in that same verse, the son of perdition. This is another form of that word, apolomy. Here it's apolia. It refers to, literally the meaning is, the one who will be destroyed and eternally ruined. Starting to wonder whether, I hope if you've ever wondered if Judas was saved, this would seal the deal for you. Jesus calls him the perishing one, the son of destruction, the one to be destroyed and eternally ruined. This word, destruction, related to that other word for perishing, let's see how that's used in the New Testament. Jesus, for example, says this in Matthew 7:13, again, contrasting the believer and the unbeliever. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction." Here's the other form of that word. "And there are many who enter through it." Literally, he's called by Jesus the son of destruction, the son of ruin, the son who will be eternally condemned. Listen to how the same word is used in Romans 9:22. "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" Same word. In other words, those prepared for destruction are vessels of God's wrath. Philippians 1:27 and 28, Paul writes, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner to believers, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents," that is, the opponents of Christ, the opponents of God's people, "and being these opponents," Paul says, "this is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that also from God." So it's interesting, all of these terms that are used of Judas are used repeatedly in the New Testament to contrast the unbeliever with the believer. It's not the same group. The ones who are headed toward destruction. Listen to what Paul wrote in Philippians 3, 17 to 19. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many of whom I often have told you and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. These are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And then the same word apollia is used twice in the book of Revelation for the beast. So you realize terms have been applied to Judas that apply to the Antichrist and to the beast, both. Revelation 17:8, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction, same word. Revelation 17:11, the beast which was and is not is himself, also an eighth and is one of the seven, he goes to destruction. Destruction, the same word as another word used for hell and the suffering of hell. But something else that Jesus says in this prayer in John 17:11, he not only calls him the perishing one, the lost one, the one who is destroyed, he not only calls him the son of perdition, the son of destruction, but he says this of him, that this betrayal has taken place so that the scripture would be fulfilled. In other words, Judas' betrayal and eternal condemnation is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. But to which prophecy is he referring? Well, there's more than one prophecy referring to Judas. In this case, I think it's Psalm 41. And in Psalm 41, I want you to listen very carefully to what is said in Psalm 41 and see if it doesn't bring to your remembrance when this was fulfilled in the New Testament. Messiah speaking, all who hate me whisper together against me, and against me they have devised my hurt, saying a wicked thing is poured out upon him. Then when he lies down, he will not rise up again. That was the hope of those who opposed Messiah and sought his death, that when he dies and lies down, he will not rise again. And then this verse. This is Messiah speaking. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, he has lifted up his heel against me. Is that bringing your mind to the Last Supper? That's Judas. He's pretending to be a friend of Messiah. Judas was always known by Christ for who he was, but in front of everyone else, Judas was pretending to be a friend of Messiah. He ate bread with Messiah, but he lifted up his heel to betray Messiah. Let's read the fulfillment in Matthew 26, 21 to 24. This is during the Lord's Supper. Again, as they were eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me," that's Judas, "being deeply grieved. Then each one of them began to say, 'Surely not I, Lord.'" And then we read this, "But he answered, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl.'" And what they would have taken is their bread and sort of dipped it into this sauce. "The one who basically takes this bread and eats it with me is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him." But now here is key again about Judas. "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." So first of all, Jesus says of Judas, he pronounces a woe upon him, which is the biblical term for the cursing of God. Never is a believer in the entire Bible ever have a woe pronounced on them. The woe is the pronouncement of God's judgment. This is how it's used in Scripture. So that here, Jesus pronounces a divine curse on Judas. You tell him he got saved? There's no way. And then notice the words which Jesus speaks next about Judas in John 17:11, back to the prayer. He says this, "It would have been good for him had he not been born? Had Judas been forgiven and saved, it would have been good for him. Good for him. Notice Jesus said it's not good for him. Had Judas been forgiven and saved, it would have been good for him ultimately, despite his wicked actions against Jesus. Peter denied Jesus three times. It would have been good for Judas if he had been saved. He would have been forgiven of all his sin, including this sin. He would have been reconciled unto God and eternally blessed in the presence of Jesus. But Jesus saying that it would have been good for Judas had he never been born means that there awaits for Judas only eternal condemnation and woe. Further, to show his wicked character, Judas is also referred to in Scripture more than once as a thief. You remember how, for example, when Mary Magdalene was pouring the costly perfume on Jesus' feet, and how Judas objected. Listen to his objection and the commentary of John. Mary's pouring the perfume, and it says, but Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he was intending to betray him. So there's that again. He's intending to betray him. He said, oh, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he used to keep the money box, he used to pilfer what was in it. Remember, it was for money that Judas was willing to betray Jesus. We read, for example, in Matthew 26, 14 to 16, these words, one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot, he went to the priests and said to them, what are you willing to give me to betray him? He's willing to betray Christ for money. What will you give me? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver for him. That's just a few months' salary. He's willing to betray the Son of God, come incarnate, the Savior of the world, for 30 pieces of silver. Not as if any amount would be okay, but it's so little. And that's when he got his money, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray him. Ironically, once Judas died, he literally lost everything forever. He lost his earthly possessions. He lost his office as an apostle. He lost his life. He lost his soul eternally to hell. Further proof that he was lost. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Look at verses 15 to 20. This is after the cross. This is after the resurrection. This is after Judas has hanged himself. We read in verse 15, in those days Peter stood up among the brothers. They're in the upper room, and the company of persons was in all about 120. And he said, brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. There's other scriptures concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested him. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. In other words, he outwardly identified as an apostle, but inwardly he was a cursed devil of a man. But then listen to what Peter says, Acts 1:18. Now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness. In other words, posthumously, using Judas' money, the Sanhedrin bought land, while Judas then went out and what? What did he do? He hanged himself. And apparently either the knot came undone, or the rope broke, or the branch broke, and so the rope or whatever, the branch broke, and it says, falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. It became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. And then listen to what Peter says about Judas, and Judas' name, and Judas' estate, and his office. Acts 1:20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, and there's actually two psalms that reference what Peter's about to say, Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109, verse 8. It is written in the book of the Psalms, and it's written about Judas. May his camp, that is himself, his inheritance, his name, his estate, his office, become desolate. And let no one dwell in it. Let another take his office. And what's interesting, again, this word desolate. In the Old Testament Hebrew, in 69, Psalm 69, 25, Shamayim is the word. It refers to that which is desolate, ruined, deserted, and one who is cursed eternally by God. The Greek word translated here in Acts 1:20 for desolate, eremos, refers to one who is desolate, destitute, deserted, utterly forsaken, cut off from God. By the way, remember that Jesus described hell as that place of desertion, of loneliness, of outer darkness. And then Peter makes it clear in Acts 1:24 and 25 that Judas is not with Jesus in heaven and has been cast aside away from Christ unto his own place of judgment. For Peter says of Judas that he is turned aside to go to his own place. And that word turned aside, parabino in the Greek, means to transgress God's law, to apostatize and turn away from God. And then to go to his own place. That is his own place away from God, not with Christ. His own place apart from Christ. You think Judas was saved when he felt remorse? Of course not. Of course not. That would be to militate against so much scripture. It's very, very clear in the Word of God. So, knowing all of that about Judas, can you see how that is key to helping us rightly interpret Matthew 27 in verses 3 to 10, where we find him expressing remorse, throwing back the money, and saying and affirming that he, in fact, had sinned by betraying innocent blood? Oh, he's saved. No. Both before and afterward, every term imaginable that could be expressed about a human being that is used in Scripture for damnation, condemnation, destruction, and eternal ruin, turning away from God, is applied to Judas before and after he betrays Jesus. This clearly is a remorse without repentance. Do unbelievers ever feel guilty about something they've done without actually repenting and coming to God? Of course. We read in Matthew 27:3, he felt remorse. We see him returning the pieces of silver. We see him saying, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. Why did he do all that? Because he was actually guilty. And he knew that. And from a young man in Israel, he would have known, for example, from Exodus 20, verse 13, you shall not murder. And he was fully complicit in the murder of Jesus. He also knew from a young man in Exodus 20, verse 16, you shall not bear false witness to your neighbor. And he deliberately turns Jesus over to those whom he knew would bear false witness against Christ. He had known from childhood, Exodus 20:17, it was a sin to covet, and Judas had coveted money and power in his willingness to sell out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Of course he felt guilty. Unbelievers feel remorse for sin all the time, but not unto repentance. We also know from Scripture that God gives to every human being a conscience, Romans 2, verses 14 and 15, saying that God's law is written on the heart of every human being. So that Judas was not only raised knowing the Scriptures and the Old Testament, he not only had God's law written on her heart, on his heart, that's every human being in human history. Of course he felt remorse. However, dear beloved, this was not a repentance marked by faith. And we're going to see in our closing time this morning, and Lord willing, in our time together next week, the difference between what we see about Judas in these verses versus genuine repentance. First of all, let's think about what Judas did. To whom did he go? Did he go to God? Did he run to where Christ was and cried out? Who did he go to? His fellow conspirators. The Jewish leaders. He didn't go to God. He didn't cry out for grace or mercy. And while he did seek to get rid of the money, which reminded him of his guilt, what did he not seek the removal of before God? His sin. Right? Get rid of the physical evidence. Get it away from me. That is totally legalistic. Look, I can get rid of my sin. Here's the coin. There is no record, and every record against Judas, to indicate he never, ever went to God for forgiveness. He sought to rid himself of some semblance of his guilt by tossing these coins back. A typical legalist. There's no record of Judas repenting, especially as we're going to look at the nature of true repentance. He never cried out to God for grace, for mercy, for forgiveness, for salvation. He was never restored like Peter. He simply goes and what? Hangs himself. Those are not the responses. That is not the fruit of genuine repentance. Those are just some of the wrong responses of an unrepentant unbeliever trying in their own power to rid themselves of the guilt of their own sin. They'll try good works. This is very common when you're talking to people who think that you enter into heaven by personal good works. Why should God let you into heaven? The most common response I hear is, I try to be a good person. That's the effort of an unbelieving, unrepentant legalist. They'll try good works, they'll try false religion, they'll try no religion, they'll try psychology, they'll ignore their own conscience, they'll endlessly distract themselves, they'll pour themselves into pleasure, into work, into experiences, into substances, into materialism, into relationships, into entertainment, into causes, into their career. They'll mock and slander God and His truth and His people. They'll take out their anger on others. They'll even take out anger on themselves through self-harm, just like Judas did. The unbeliever will seek after every solution, just not Jesus Christ. None of those efforts will remove accountability before God. Judas, feeling bad, tossing back silver coins and admitting that he's sinned. Do you know how easy it is to talk to someone who's an unbeliever? And have you ever sinned? Most of them say what? What do most of them say? Yeah. Yeah, so admitting you've sinned, trying to legalistically get rid of the guilt, sign of the guilt, and feeling bad, there are parts of that in genuine repentance, but it's mixed with faith and not legalism, and there's a lot that's missing entirely with Judas, indicating that he had no true repentance. All of those other ways of trying to deal with our guilt and ignore our guilt, none of that will make one right with God. None of that will dismiss you from the day of judgment. You can say all day long, I don't believe in a final judgment. I don't believe in a God who judges sinners. You can say that all day long. You will still stand before Christ in the judgment. Nothing you say can undo that. Nothing you believe can undo that. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Do you understand by saying you don't believe that doesn't change that reality? But there is a way to deal with the sin. There is a way to deal with the guilt. What's that? Jesus and His work and faith in His work. There is one way and only way. Only one way. And that way is by coming to God by means of His grace in God-given repentance and faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. That's it. That's how to deal with your sin and guilt. Jesus says in John 14:6, of Himself, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. And so I want to conclude our time together this morning, we'll look more at this next week, by looking briefly at some of the genuine marks and genuine qualities of true repentance. And this, more and more, as we move through the qualities of genuine repentance, some of them might remotely, legalistically seem to be connected to what Judas does, but then we're going to see very quickly, no, this is very, very different. There are principles and evidences of genuine repentance which you don't see in Judas at all. So let's close out our time by looking at our second major point, our final point for this morning, the marks and qualities of true repentance. True repentance, that is, saving, God-given repentance. The word repentance here in the New Testament is the word metanoia. It literally means, first of all, there are several meanings of this word, and I want you to follow along with me. Number one, Metanoia, repentance, means to agree with what God says about your sin. And not just the fact that you agree, but faith and trust in what he says regarding your sin. Yes, Judas acknowledged that he had sinned, but there's far more to agreeing with God here than just the fact that you're a sinner. There is a trust, a mourning that comes with genuine repentance, which leads us to the second principle of true repentance. Second, genuine repentance is to truly mourn over, grieve over your sin before God. Blessed with salvation are those who mourn, Jesus says in John 5. When a genuine believer truly repents, it is a mourning of our sin before God. Now listen to this. It is a mourning that is grieved. It is a remorse that is grieved of having sinned against the God you love. Did you catch that? That's different from Judas simply feeling remorse. True repentance is being grieved and having remorse that you have sinned, not just against God because you're in trouble with him legalistically, but that you mourn because you have grieved the God you love. So by faith you agree. Out of love for God you mourn. David in Psalm 51 verse 4, and speaking of his sorrow against God for having sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah, he concludes and says, actually against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David is obsessed with having wronged God, the God whom he loves. There's a third principle of genuine repentance, and that is you turn away from sin and turn unto God. Catch that. Not just a turning away, I won't do that anymore, I'm going to stop that bad behavior. It is to turn away from sin and turn unto God in order to worship, obey, love him, serve him out of reverence for him. Paul wrote to the Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, praising the Lord that they had, quote, turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. That's the nature of true repentance. It's not just like, I'm not going to do that anymore. It's my New Year's resolution. It is literally both to turn away from, but to turn unto God. Did we see Judas turn unto God at any point? No. But there's a fourth ingredient of genuine God-given repentance, and that is the fruit of repentance, which brings forth good works, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of repentance. Jesus says in Matthew 3, verse 8, John the Apostle, bear fruit in keeping with what? Repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Judas bore no fruit of righteousness, no repenting before God. His was not genuine repentance. Next, where does true repentance actually come from? Well, we see in Scripture that true repentance is actually a gift of God's saving grace. It is a gift of his power. It is a gift of his illumination and conviction wrought by the Holy Spirit, who shows us our sin, who convicts us of our sin through the truth of the Word of God. True repentance is a glorious kindness of God to us, which we should not take lightly, for which we should be truly thankful. Romans 2:4 says, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? You see, if you feel like, well, I keep sinning, I haven't confessed Jesus, I'm just going to live my life, God must be okay with that. The Bible says, no, God is being patient toward you. He is being kind to you. He is not approving of your sin. He is giving you opportunity to repent. And repentance is a kind gift of God. We read, for example, in Acts 5, verse 31, to those believers in Israel, he says, he is the one, Jesus, whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. This is Luke's commentary on Jesus. He came to grant repentance to Israel. And then regarding the Gentile believers, Paul giving his testimony before Agrippa, he speaks of repentance. Peter, when he talks to Cornelius in Acts 10, and the people believe and the Spirit is poured out, Acts 11, 18, the people in the Jerusalem church say, well, when they heard that they had received the Spirit, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. God grants repentance. Peter proclaimed in Acts 3, 19, therefore repent and return. This is the beginning of the Christian life. Faith and repentance. Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. God grants repentance, and repentance is included in the message of the gospel. Repent and return. And God will refresh your soul. In other words, by God's grace, when we repent and turn from our sins, we are saved, and we will receive times, eternal times of great refreshing from the Lord. When someone is deceived or caught in some sin, listen to what the Bible says about repentance and how we are to correct them, hoping and praying that God will grant them repentance to turn away from their sin and unto God in His truth. 2 Timothy 2:25, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. What we find in Scripture about repentance is it leads to life. It leads to the knowledge of the truth. It leads to fruitfulness. Matthew 3:8, Jesus says, therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. There's going to be fruit. A very similar statement is spoken by Paul in Acts 26, verse 20. I just referenced that. He's giving his testimony before King Agrippa in Caesarea. And listen to what he says about his missionary journeys. He says of himself that he kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate or in keeping with repentance. God grants the repentance to the Jews, to the Gentiles, when they repent. It is a turning from their life of unbelief and iniquity, turning unto God. And then in that genuine repentance, there are the fruitful deeds, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. You don't see this in Judas. So that those whom God saves are not only marked by repentance, their lives then will bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. I have come that you might bear much fruit, Jesus says. In fact, when someone is saved by God, because He loves them, when we fall into sin, He disciplines us so that we might repent from that practice of sin and turn from it for His glory, for our witness, and for our blessing. That's the goal of the Father's discipline, Revelation 3:19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Repentance is different from what we saw with Judas. Repentance produces life. It produces fruit. It's the beginning of the Christian life. It's the continuation of the Christian life. It's what we correct people for because we want them to repent. It's why the Father disciplines us. He wants us to repent. None of this is seen in Judas. His was a legalistic remorse, a remorse of pure guilt, not a remorse in which he turned to God, not a remorse in which he sought forgiveness from God, not a remorse in which he was grieved that he had sinned against a God whom he loves. It is not a remorse that bore fruit in righteousness. His was a remorse that ended up in a hopeless death. He killed himself. None of that is a mark of saving repentance. Do you see then, in the actions and words of Judas, in his remorse and tossing the silver coins and his admitting that he had sinned, there can be marks of sorrow over sin that religious people have that doesn't mean at all that they're saved. For clearly from Scripture, Judas was lost before he betrayed Christ. He was lost after he betrayed Christ. He was lost when he hanged himself. His is a false repentance. Lord willing, we're going to look next week not just at the Jewish leaders and their response to Judas, where I think we see another legalistic response to their own sin. But there's a wonderful passage I want to walk through with you that really sort of fleshes out the true nature of genuine God-given repentance. And it is so different from what many people assume, where you say, God, forgive me for my sins. Or you go to some confessional and you go through the motions, or you feel bad, or you try to sort of make resolutions in your life and fix your life. None of that by itself is any indication that you believe in Christ unto salvation, that you have repented. And we're going to dive deep looking at what the Bible says real repentance looks like. And I think it'll become increasingly clear. Judas was totally lost. It is given to us as an example of false repentance, so that in looking at true repentance, we can see the difference and the contrast and recognize in our own lives, am I a repentant, believing person? That'll be next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, for those who are saved, we thank you for the gift of repentance, for the Spirit so working through your word and by his transformative power, by which you have shown us our sin, so that we might understand even a small measure of our own evil. And by contrast, you have shown us a holy God. And I know in this world it is popular for people to rail against you and question a God who would bring justice upon sinners, forgetting that you are holy and forgetting also that you offer in Christ full pardon and complete forgiveness of all our sin. So that claiming you're being unjust and being angry at your judgment is just a ruse. It's a disguise to excuse our own continued unbelief. For in Jesus Christ, you offer full cleansing, full pardon, entire forgiveness, and eternal life, that the sinner might enjoy fellowship with you forever. And so when men refuse real repentance, when they refuse genuine faith and even criticize you for being just, in reality, they are casting off entirely the Savior and the message of salvation that could alleviate all of that and bring them into right relationship to God, to you. Father, thank you for the repentance that you have given to any one of us. If we're here this morning and we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not by our own power that we have whipped up in our own selves some genuine repentance. For as we see with Judas, it's only going to be fake and fraudulent if it's not you at work by your Spirit. There's all kinds of religious regret, guilt of even atheists. One of the great problems of atheists is that they say they don't believe in you and also hate you. God, we pray for any here who might be outside of Christ, that any hard-heartedness that you would soften and change and show them that being religious won't get them right, doing good deeds won't get them right with you, it won't get them forgiven, trying to be a good person, trying to ignore you, trying to pour our lives into other things, claiming we don't believe. None of that will alleviate the guilt of our sin. Only by your grace, faith, and trust in Jesus Christ alone, in his death to pay for sin, his resurrection unto life, so that all who trust in him will have the hope of life in death and then the life of resurrection at Jesus' return. And Father, would we never regard repentance in our own life lightly. would we never regard your patience as some wrong concept that you are excusing and are okay with our sin, but you're being kind and patient, Lord, that we might learn genuine repentance and not merely go through the motions of, I'm sorry, forgive me, but really desiring to turn from sin throughout our life and to produce the fruit of righteousness for the God whom we love. Not out of the legalism of the Pharisees, but out of genuine affection for you and your truth and your righteousness and your Son and your Spirit for our testimony's sake, for our blessing's sake, and for your glory. Help us to be a people who are genuinely repentant as a way of life, not to keep ourselves saved, Jesus took care of that, but as a way of life for all who are truly saved. It will be not just believing, but repentant people. Thank you for warning us with the false repentance of Judas, whom we have clearly seen in Scripture, was lost before and after the betrayal, and he died in that state. We don't want that kind of false repentance in our lives. Give us genuine repentance and continue to produce that fruit in our lives throughout our walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.